You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, March 7th. It was a dark and stormy morning, and then the murders began. No, I'm just kidding. As I said, a great way to spice up any novel, add that to the second line, and a little play on the famous novel, It Was a Dark and Stormy Night. Sorry. I'm a little squirrely this morning, my mind darting all over the place like a... some sort of a hyperactive flea, I guess. Got in my car and heard Toto's Africa come on. Perfect with this rainy morning, you know? I bless the rains down in Africa. Anyway, you'll just have to put up with me this morning. My pleasure to be with you. No guests. Maybe you could be the guest this morning and join in the crazy. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. Asking a question of the day. It's... Taco Tuesday, which has not yet been added to the liturgical calendar, but we're working on it. Anyway, let's say you had an unlimited taco bar, all ingredients were present. How would you build your ultimate taco? These are the important questions that we need to know the answers to. 573-4BREAD-4, you can chime in. 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Some things we're going to talk about. I want to talk a little bit more about preemptive forgiveness. Yesterday, we talked about that on the show, really rooted in the writings of Dom Christian, how to say this in French, I don't know. Maybe one of you who had French in high school can help me. Descherge, I have no idea. Anyway, he was the prior of the monastery in the mountains of Algeria. Back in the 90s, the Trappist monastery, in which seven of the brothers were kidnapped and later killed in the midst of an Algerian civil war, kidnapped by Islamic militants and held for ransom and then ultimately perished. Most accounts say they were killed by the terrorists themselves, beheaded. There have been other sort of conspiracy theories that are not without some merit, that they were actually killed by the Algerian army and then beheaded to make it appear as though they were killed by the Islamic terrorists. However, the whole thing went down. They perished in the crosshairs of a violent war and gave their lives in love and service for the Algerian people. But as I said yesterday, Dom Christian left a testament that he had written actually 2 years or so prior to his kidnapping and death, where he could foresee what was coming down the road, and he had prepared himself for it. And I think there's some valuable things to be drawn there, particularly in his decision of the will, which is what forgiveness is. We mistake forgiveness when we imagine somehow that it is an emotional response. Forgiveness is ultimately an act of the will, and he made that decision of his will before the events even occurred, and we'll unpack that a little bit more because I think it has some things to say to us about forgiveness, about suffering, or even about martyrdom. We'll get back into that a little bit today. Also, we'll talk about what the Lord's Prayer presumes, the gospel reading for the Mass today, with the great prayer taught to us by Jesus himself. We'll talk about the limits of empathy and also the problem with a conspiracist in chief, which is what we seem to have. We had a conspiracist in candidate, and now we have a conspiracist in chief in the White House. And never a dull moment, that's for sure, at least in the Twitter universe. Again, if you want to chime in, you have an unlimited ingredient taco bar. How you build in your taco, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. You look at the reading today for the Tuesday. This is actually Tuesday of the first week of Lent, because Lent began 6 days ago. This is actually the first Tuesday of Lent as we're beginning this Lenten journey. And we have this prayer that our Lord taught us from Matthew 6. Now, as I reminded us getting into the weeks leading up to Ash Wednesday, I think for the 5 Sundays before Ash Wednesday, all the readings were taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been thinking a lot about the Sermon on the Mount, those 3 chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, in which Jesus, who came proclaiming a kingdom, in fact, that was, and you read the other Gospels, his initial proclamation was that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in this good news, that a new reality is breaking into the world in him. As I've said before, when we say Jesus preached the gospel, what does that mean? Because, when I was really being formed in my Christian faith, I understood the gospel to be something akin to what would be described in maybe a little evangelical booklet like the 4 Spiritual Laws that makes the point, of course, that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and he invites us into a relationship with God, he who has reconciled God and humanity and atoned for our sin. That's the gospel. And certainly when you talk about the kerygma, or the core of the gospel preached by the early church, that was at the heart of it. But how did Jesus preach the gospel when he had not yet died or suffered, been crucified, or raised? It's because that word gospel, which means good news, meant there's a new kingdom that has come. It's not Caesar's kingdom. It's not the kingdom of the world. It is a kingdom unlike any other, breaking in and claiming authority and allegiance and inviting you by faith to receive it. In Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, this first teaching discourse of Jesus in Matthew really casts the vision of what this kingdom is, its values, its ethos, its system of, or its ethical perspective, everything. And it's a bracingly countercultural vision if we just would stop sanitizing and spiritualizing Jesus' words of how to live. But something I had not thought about, and I think I mentioned this before, until about a week and a half ago when I went to a local men's conference here and heard Scott Hahn, the noted Catholic speaker and author, talk about how much Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the Father. The Father. And how in many ways the way Jesus spoke of God was so different than what the Jews of his day were accustomed to. He spoke of God in familial terms as Father. Now, there were some precedent, I think, in the Old Testament of Israel considering God its Father, but not in such a personal way. And while I was and have been in the midst of trying to meditate on and digest the Sermon on the Mount, for whatever reason, I'm a little thick-headed this way, I had not noticed how much of the Sermon on the Mount and these words about the kingdom are permeated with the terminology of God as Father. I think Scott Hahn's written a whole book about it, a Father Who Keeps His Promise. And it weaves its way into Matthew chapter 6, part of a passage that we heard on Ash Wednesday, in which Jesus reorients and challenges, perhaps, the way his listeners had practiced these 3 classic spiritual disciplines of almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. Today's reading from Matthew 6 centers on this issue of prayer, that these activities, which are good for the soul, are not primarily meant for public consumption and approval, but they're an invitation to relationship with a Father who sees in secret. So we see the gospel, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, this is today's gospel, in praying, do not babble like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I think I did a little word search. I think in the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus calls God the Father, I think 17 times or thereabouts. The only passage in the New Testament I can think of where Jesus calls God Father more, at least a similar three-chapter passage, would be John 14 through 16. During the break, I'm going to do a little search on that and see, because I think in Jesus' words the night before he died in John's gospel, he calls God the Father even more than that, but we'll check on that. And then Jesus goes on to say, this is how you're to pray, right? So don't be motivated to pray because you simply think you're going to come up with the right code or the right number of words to somehow bend God's ear. Prayer is not something that we somehow are seeking to grab God's attention. Prayer, in the sense of making God aware of our needs, is not strictly necessary, as he himself said. So I pray at all. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break, and about what the prayer Jesus taught us shows us, that prayer presumes from the beginning and should give us great confidence when we pray. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about what we do? Go to breadboxmedia.com. Hey, keep a friend of mine in your prayers. His name is Gene. He's having prayer this morning to have a hip replaced. So I would appreciate your prayers for my friend and for any other needs that you may have and your concern. In fact, well, let's offer a Hail Mary for him and for all those who are in need of grace. Another friend named Cindy, and whoever you want to have who you want to lift up in your heart to the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Again, my question of the day. It is a Taco Tuesday, and so if you had your perfect taco bar and all ingredients were present, how would you build your taco? I tend to prefer simplicity, just some nice seasoned ground beef, some cool lettuce, some maybe some green onion, few jalapenos on there, and then sprinkle in some Colby Jack cheese. That's pretty good. But I'm not the most daring person. I'd say the best tacos I think I ever had, of all places, strangely enough, Cheesecake Factory. I've only been there once. I went there with my wife maybe a year or so ago. Someone had given us a gift card very generously, and we went, and they have these little tacos. And these little corn shells, and they come with their own little taco holders. And they had some kind of a sauce on there, man. They were, bueno. I need to go back, for sure. So if you want to chime in on that, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. bracketology.com. Looking forward to next week. We'll have Bracketology with Father Bronner up and rolling. Still not ready to announce what the prize will be, but you'll be able to match wits against our favorite prognosticating priest, Father Frank Bronner. And if you do better than him, your name will go into a hat for a drawing to win said prize. So be sure to be attuned to that. Other big sports news, I saw where, what is it with the Cleveland Cavaliers and injuries? I mean, seriously, Andrew Bogut, they pick up Andrew Bogut, nice backup center for Tristan Thompson down the stretch, and a minute into his first game with the Cavs, broken tibia. Unbelievable. I think the Cavs are still going to be a dangerous threat to repeat, but man, losing Bogut, that's a tough blow. Anyway, so back to what we were talking about before the break, the prayer, the Our Father, which is the perfect prayer. There are seven petitions in it. Jesus teaches us here in the gospel reading for today for the Mass taken from Matthew chapter 6. But as I said, there's a great emphasis in Matthew's gospel, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, of Jesus referring to his Father as Father and instructing us to do the same. Now, I think there were 15 references to God as Father in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. I did a little quick concordance search and saw that indeed the most references that Jesus makes to the Father in terms of any three chapters are John chapter 15, 16, and 17. But what surprised me was another close second, I think, is something like maybe John 4, 5, and 6, or maybe even 5, 6, and 7, particularly chapter 5, John, a gospel, the fourth gospel that is replete with this relationship between the Father and the Son. But anyway, back to Matthew 5, or Matthew 6, and Jesus' instructions about prayers. As he said, don't pray because you think you're going to come up with the right words, or you're going to beat God down with the volume of your expression, not like the pagans. The Father already knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you are to pray, Our Father. And we'll just stop there. Certainly the rest of it is beautiful and worthy of reflection and contemplation. But just the fact that we begin prayer with Our Father presumes, before we've uttered a word, a relationship. Now, maybe that's something you've taken for granted. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. It takes me a while to get things. But it occurred to me not too long ago on the Our Father that this prayer that our Lord teaches us right from the beginning, it begins out of relationship. It presumes relationship. Therefore, we don't have to waste time trying to somehow get the Father's attention. We're sons and daughters. He knows us thoroughly. He knows who we are. There's no pretending. He sees us and he invites us in to pray. Not for his sake, for he knows all that we need, but it's for our sake, that we may draw more near to him and recognize and understanding that our lives apart from him are utterly and completely meaningless. But that's a great place to start. It presumes a relationship. I mean, who are we typically going to turn to in times of need? Primarily those who know us. And so when we begin with that presumption, not only is the presumption that there's a relationship with him, but even in the phrase Our Father, it presumes a relationship between us and him and us and those whom we pray with. So, worth thinking about. Again, if you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. A little bit later, we're going to talk about the limits of empathy and also back into this whole idea of preemptive forgiveness. I do want to mention for a minute, I you know, Donald Trump has been president now, 6 weeks? Somewhere along those lines. And yes, the Republic is still standing. he's done some things, as I said, that I like. Pretty much all that I know about Neil Gorsuch as Supreme Court nominee, I approve. His words here in the last couple of days to Planned Parenthood that we'll be glad to give you federal monies if you just stop doing abortions. I applaud that. I don't even have to necessarily believe that his motivations are pure and good and that he's had an epiphany of the humanity of the unborn child, some sort of moral revolution. Sort of like St. Paul, you know, talks about in one of his letters that there are lots of different reasons that people preach the gospel. I think it's Philippians. But regardless, the gospel's being preached. So for whatever reason, Donald Trump is making moves to call out Planned Parenthood for the abortion mill that it is, I'm happy about it. Certainly, I think there have been occasions in which the same shrill criticisms or the same shrillness of criticism, I'll say that, that often discredited the critics of the Obama administration. In other words, when everything becomes a crisis, when you call out everything the man does, then when you have a legitimate critique, people tend not to hear you because you just sound partisan. I think some of this is happening with the Trump administration. I'll take case in point, the Jeff Sessions kerfuffle. From all that I can read and see, I don't know that there's really any there on the whole Jeff Sessions lied to Congress thing. I just don't think there is. I can appreciate and understand the desire to throw a monkey wrench of any kind into the Trump machinery. But if we're going to be responsible and credible critics, then we better be sure we have our facts straight. It's kind of like I said yesterday for those who criticize Pope Francis, like LifeSide News. Pope's not beyond critique. But you lose all credibility with me when you rush in without knowing the facts and try to spin things a certain way. All that aside, President Trump's habit of spinning wild conspiracy theories, while it may have been sort of humorously quirky as a presidential candidate, can you believe he's calling out Ted Cruz's father as being complicit in the JFK assassination and so forth. It's an entirely different thing when you're president of the United States. Keep that boy away from his phone. Keep him off Twitter. This most recent one about the wiretapping of his phones. Who knows? Maybe there's something to it. It's still unbelievably irresponsible for a president to tweet, and particularly to call your predecessor sick in a tweet. I know that's the thing that Trump's fans love about him. I personally think it is dangerous indeed. Conspiracy theories are great for the masses. Please, when they begin to invade the Oval Office, we get problems. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour back on the Mike Allen Show. No play for my question yet. Surprised. Everybody loves tacos. Taco Tuesday. Of course, I was at a basketball game until late last night watching my local Catholic high school in the regional finals. Kentucky, one of the, if not the only state left that just has one basketball tournament. One state championship for all schools. It is a glorious enterprise, the Sweet 16. 16 regions and Lexington Catholic in the finals last night of the 11th region against powerhouse number one ranked Scott County. And not a good night for Lexington Catholic. Scored 10 points in the first half and ended up losing by about a dozen points. But Scott County could, and I wish them the best, they could go on and win the state championship. But I didn't get my question of the day posted until late. And so all you taco lovers, you've messed out on an opportunity, I guess, to weigh in. We were talking yesterday. I'm going to get back into this a little bit. I get just like a song in my mind. I'll have Toto's Africa in my mind all day because it was the first song when I came turned on the radio this morning. I get a movie in my mind, particularly one as powerful as Of Gods and Men. And I've watched it again, as I said last week, with my New Testament class at school because I wanted to give them some sort of a practical example of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've talked a little bit about today, this vision of the kingdom Christ came proclaiming and embodying, give them some sort of a practical vision of how that can be lived in the world. Because our tendency when we read the Sermon on the Mount is to go, really, Jesus? The poor and the meek are blessed, really? Really, hatred in my heart and lust are in the same moral neighborhood as murder and adultery? Really, Jesus, you're calling me to trust you like the birds of the air and the lilies of the field? Maybe when they have a mortgage, I'll be able to have their simple trust too. You know, that we tend to read it. We either spiritualize the word so much, or we tame them, we sanitize them, when they really are, as I said, a bracing countercultural vision of how to live. Particularly things like, do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek, and so forth. Is it even possible to live it out? Well, these Trappist monks in Algeria, in the midst of a civil war and increasing threats of violence, they themselves no weapons. So I told my class, it gives a whole different take on what Jesus says in Matthew 10 when he sends his disciples out and says, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not the kind of pep talk that you want to hear. Wouldn't you rather be told I'm sending you as wolves in the midst of sheep? But anywho, so they're there in this this place. This whole film depicts their growing tensions, the noose tightening around their neck, the increasing threat of violence, and their decision. Ultimately, after much struggle interiorly and even divisions between them, their decision to stay. And of course, spoiler alert, movie's been out 7 years. What are you going to do? They were kidnapped and later killed. These seven Trappist monks. And we have a letter, because toward the end of the film, there is a narrator in the voice of the prior of the monastery, Christian, Dom Christian de Cherge, however you say that in French, had written a testament, a letter, 2 years before their kidnapping, that when read in the midst of the depiction of their kidnapping has a particular power, because it's a very realistic expectation Christian has of the suffering to come. As I read yesterday, his testament begins, which he wrote in late December 1993. They were kidnapped in March of 96. He says, if the day comes, and it could be today, that I'm a victim of the terrorism that seems to be engulfing all foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, and my family to remember that I have dedicated my life to God in Algeria. A little bit later, he says that he will ask, he said, if the moment comes, I would hope to have the presence of mind and time to ask for God's pardon and for that of my fellow man, and at the same time to pardon in all sincerity him who would attack me. This is what you might call preemptive forgiveness. It is a noble virtue to nurture in ourselves. You know, he did not know, Dom Christian, for example, that his life was going to end as violently as it did. He suspected it was a possibility. But regardless of how our lives will end, the truth is we're all going to be wounded by each other. We know that in advance. That's why we go ahead when we build churches. We make confessionals because we know what's going to happen. We're going to fall short. Jesus, in the prayer that we talked about earlier today, the Our Father, the perfect prayer, right after Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us today our bread for today, quite literally. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The implication being that as daily our need for bread will be our need to both receive and extend forgiveness. So we would do well to cultivate in ourselves a spirit of preemptive forgiveness. He goes on to say, Dom Christian, as I said yesterday, I would not welcome such a death. It is important for me to say this. I do not see how I could rejoice when this people whom I love will be accused indiscriminately of my death. The price is too high, this so-called grace of the martyr, if I owe it to an Algerian who kills me in the name of what he thinks is Islam. So his concern, his primary concern, that would make him not seek martyrdom, besides the innate fear that would accompany the prospect of that, I think, in anyone's mind, is his concern for the soul of his attacker. You know, I read recently, I think it was on the feast day of St. Polycarp, and there's this great document. I'm not sure, I can't remember who wrote it, whether it was Ignatius or Irenaeus from the early church fathers, the martyrdom of Polycarp and the bishop and martyr who perished sometime in the 2nd century. He himself had been a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp. But in this account of his death, of his martyrdom, there's the story of a couple of other martyrs who had gone, well, one martyr who'd gone before him and one presumptuous person who thought he would be a martyr, and that was Quintus the Apostate. It says, now one named Quintus, when he saw the wild beasts, became afraid. This was the man who forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily. Him the proconsul, after many entreaties, persuaded to swear and to offer sacrifice. Wherefore, brethren, we do not commend those who give themselves up to suffering, seeing the gospel does not teach us to do so. I noted at the time, and I think this is very important, that there is something virtuous in seeking to avoid martyrdom. With limits, of course, right? I mean, to deny the faith, to betray another, to commit an act of idolatry to avoid suffering, that's really not on the table. But anything we can do, if possible, to avoid it, to escape it, we should do for a couple of reasons. One, because we should not presume that we'll have the strength. That's a presumption that can lead us down a dark path when we presume that when the moment comes, I'll be able to stand because I pray for the grace to do it, but I dare not presume that I can stand. But the second reason is highlighted by Dom Christian. We should never seek to be martyred because it's going to make somebody a murderer. And our concern should be for the soul of our attacker. Now, there comes a place. I mean, these brothers, they had the opportunity to escape, to return to France. They discerned not to. just as the line when we read in the Gospels, you know, Jesus would slip away. It wasn't his time. Jesus didn't seek out the cross. And yet when it became apparent that the time had come and it was his Father's will, he accepted it and prayed as Dom Christian for his attackers. The other beautiful thing here about Dom Christian's letter, and I'm going to post a link to it on the show's Facebook page here during the break, is his great love for the Algerians and his love for those neighbor Muslims with whom they lived and served. Yes, Dom Christian bore witness to the Catholic faith and the Christian faith and saw it as the fullness of truth. But as we've said many times before, to be a Christian and to believe in the fullness of the Christian faith and the truth of the faith is not to say that all other religions are completely wrong. But there are elements of beauty and truth that are meant ultimately to find their fulfillment in the gospel. But Dom Christian, he did not see all Muslims as terrorists, all Muslims as violent. And for a guy who lived among them, I'd place a little bit more credibility in that than a lot of our armchair religious experts. Just saying. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on Breadbox Media, as I said, be on the lookout for Bracketology with Father Bronner. This is conference tournament week and weekend. Pretty exciting. I am keeping an eye on Coach Bob McKillop and the Davidson Wildcats. Coach McKillop's been a guest on this program a few times. He's a great guy, an outstanding coach, of course, probably best known for coaching Steph Curry in college, and he and Steph took the Davidson Wildcats to the Elite Eight, I believe it was back in 2008, I think, before falling to Kansas. But he's still the coach there at Davidson. They did not have a great year. I think they're the 9 seed in the Atlantic 10 Conference Tournament. They play LaSalle Thursday, and the winner of that game will play number 1 seed Dayton, coached by Archie Miller. Dayton, who's made some noise in the NCAA tournament the next couple of years. So Coach McKillop with his work cut out for him, if he wants to live the dream and get back to the NCAA tournament, looks more like the probability of an NIT bid for the Wildcats. Anyway, I just posted that letter, that testament of Dom Christian, who was a part of the Cistercians of the Strict Observance. We know them more colloquially as the Trappists, one of 7 monks there about 20 years ago who were killed in Algeria there in the midst of a civil war. It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. And as I said, a reminder that preemptive forgiveness is something, a grace, really, that that we should nurture. And Lent is a perfect time. And part of the way that Dom Christian was able to foster that grace within himself is that, yes, he understood himself as a victim, potentially. But he also understood that he was not himself without guilt. And there's a great, I think, depth of spiritual maturity when we come to understand and see our own complicity in the world as it is. We will probably never be in that situation, please God, that Dom Christian was in. But think about how we live oftentimes in the world, and in the Western world in particular, and we see the decline of faith, of religious practice, maybe even in our own families. We see you know, this slouching toward Gomorrah moral compromise all around us. And it's very, very easy for us to fall into this idea and this notion that the demise of all these things, or the crisis we face in the Western world, is the problem of other people, and not recognize that our own spiritual lethargy or our own selfishness, our own lack of love, has made us complicit. Because when we really understand our own complicity in the world as it is, then who are we to withhold forgiveness for those who sin against us? It's worth thinking about. For some reason, just another thing that's been on my mind lately, because I seem to be keep encountering this idea, and it's this idea about the limits of empathy. There was a person who wrote a book, Paul Bloom. He is, let me see if I can figure out exactly what he is, but he's a Yale psychologist. He wrote a book with a somewhat, explosive title, Against Empathy. Because you would think, who would argue against empathy? You know, empathy is, we want more of it. We seek to feel, you know, the word empathy, which, by the way, you may not know this, is a word that's only a little over 100 years old, and it actually comes from an English translation of a German term called Einfühlung. That before the early 1900s, there was no word empathy in English. There was sympathy, but empathy, this idea that you viscerally feel or you enter into another situation, is a concept that really first emerged out of certain philosophical schools, let's say. And so usually we think, because we've all met people who have no empathy. I mean, they're driving the steamroller, and God help anyone who's in their path. And we certainly hope to develop empathy in our marriages. We want to develop empathy in our children. Why would anyone be against empathy? Well, Paul Bloom, this professor of psychology, said that empathy, however well-intentioned, is a poor guide for moral reasoning. In fact, he said, to the extent that individuals and societies make ethical judgments on the basis of empathy, they become less sensitive to the suffering of greater and greater numbers of people. Empathy can sometimes blind us to, let's say, objective realities. I guess you could almost say it's we're too vested in someone's emotional experience for us to be able to see the greater objective truth. Now, you know what? I guess what I would say is that there are limits of empathy, but empathy is still a good thing, because certainly we need it among Catholics to a great degree, and particularly in a large institution like the church, which, yes, is an organic movement of persons, but can also become very cold and institutional without those who lead the church and serve the church having empathy. But this occurred to me. I was speaking to a group of young people, high school students, and I was asked to give a presentation on Pope St. John Paul II's theology of the body, on these 129 talks that the late saint gave back from 1979 to 1984 that really are comprised of a what you might call a biblical reflection, theological reflection on the nature of the human being and why we exist and why God made us male and female, and particularly why God made us with male and female bodies. What does our sexuality mean? And how does it give us a clue in the sense that we're made in God's image and we're made out of love and we're made for love? And so I went through this whole presentation, and particularly this idea that we really can't understand the Christian faith and the whole biblical story apart from marriage, because in this self-giving love revealed in our bodies as male and female, and then the one flesh union between the two that consummate and sums up their self-giving love becomes a sign not only of the love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also a sign of Christ's great spousal gift of his body for the church. And even though in the whole presentation, then I was trying to help them understand the language, for example, of our sexuality and the language of sexual union in a world that is so lost any sense of the marital language of the body. We didn't deal with homosexuality per se in any explicit terms, or I didn't in the talk. But it does raise questions. What does that mean that God made us male and female? And what does this have to say about the nature of marriage? And certainly one of the increasingly least popular teachings of the Catholic Church, that marriage by its very nature is the union of a man and a woman. And so I was into this discussion, and afterward I had a conversation with several, a small group of these high school students who were visibly upset with the implications of what I had talked about. Whether it was someone they knew in their life or a struggle they were having themselves, they didn't quite understand this idea that I tried to help explain, that marriage is by its very nature the union of a man and a woman, because only a man and a woman can become one flesh, can unite their bodies in a way that sums up, perfects, and completes or consummates what marriage is. And there was such deep pain in these students that I talked to. You could see it, and I was trying to be as tender as possible. There was an empathy for others. There was a deeply felt sense themselves of this is painful to hear. We're going to pick up on this tomorrow, because to me it sort of showed again the limits that, yes, we can be as tender as possible, but ultimately the truth is the truth. And how are we going to navigate in this world in the future? It's going to be tough. We'll get into that a little bit more tomorrow. I want to spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We've only got about a minute or so left. Get our music going here. Number between 1 and 2865. 842 is the number. 842. The church's bond with non-Christian religions is in the first place the common origin and end of the human race. All nations form but one community. This is so because all stem from the one stock which God created to people the entire earth, and also because all share a common destiny, namely God. His providence, evident goodness, and saving designs extend to all against the day when the elect are gathered together in the holy city. This really makes me think of Dom Christian and the monk's relationship, which we talked earlier, with their Islamic neighbors. His preemptive forgiveness. Part of it is understanding this familial relationship. No, there is a familial relationship unique to the church, and that we are born through baptism and into God's divine nature. But we do all share in a familial relationship with all persons. That should deepen our love and prepare us to love as Christ loves, even forgiving those who might harm us. We'll be back with more tomorrow. This is The Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.